Father, thank you for your word. I believe you have meant to communicate, and that I believe you have. And so thank you for your word. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but it tells us enough. And so thank you for what you've chosen to give to us, to preserve for us, to use for our growth and our edification, to make us more like Jesus. Would you, through your Holy Spirit tonight, take your word and use it, Holy Spirit, to penetrate our minds and our hearts and our lives and our speech and our behavior. Would you do all those things, please, to your glory and to your people's good? We pray for all of these things tonight in the matchless name of our Savior and coming King, Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's see. Okay, so next week, what don't we have? A test. We don't have class and we don't have a test. That is a correct statement. We will meet again December 3rd. There is no adult education on December 3rd during the day. We meet in the evening. So December 3rd, we will finish the second half of the book of the Revelation. So put your seatbelt on. We're only going to do 1 through 5 tonight. We'll do 6 through whatever, 22. The next time. So read ahead, and then let's see, at the top of your sheet, next after that is Ezra. I think we go back to Ezra. So we've dabbled a little in the New Testament just to compliment Daniel, and then we'll go back to the Old Testament and keep going, marching forward. We're in Ezra. Let me read to you in anticipation of the lesson tonight. This is from John chapter 13. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. Now Jesus was deeply troubled, and he exclaimed, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." You know that we're in the upper room. He's about to reveal the identity of Judas, and then he's going to share the Passover, and then he's going to go off from there. The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. The disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter mentioned to him to ask, "Who's he talking about?" So that disciple leaned over to Jesus. He would have actually, the way they were sitting, he would have actually put his head on Jesus' chest. So that disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, "Lord, who is it?" That's John chapter 13. Revelation chapter 1. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. I don't like that translation. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why it is the revelation, because it is the revelation. That's kind of a good Fort Worth kind of a preacher thing, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. It's a blessing for us as we go through this book. Not says me, says God. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. Really? Even our kings today? Let's go ahead and say yes. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus has called us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. You ever had a trumpet blast catch you off guard? It's one of those things, I bet John jumped 2 feet off the ground with a burp, 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 whatever this thing was. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I said, yo, yo, Jesus, what up? No. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. About 60 years ago, the young apostle John had laid his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. This was the Jesus John knew. Now in his 80s, John has been sent to the penal island of Patmos for his faith and his preaching. And in a vision, he meets the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, causing him to fall on his face. John has just met the Jesus he never knew. Can you imagine this? Let's pretend John were 20. The last time you were close up and personal with the Lord Jesus is when you lay your head back and say, Lord, who are you talking about? Can you imagine the intimacy of that relationship? Then from there, he sees him goes to the cross, and he takes his mother into his own home. 60 years go past. He's exiled. And here comes Jesus. This is the disciple Jesus loved. And what does he do when he sees the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ? He hits the deck as if dead. Unbelievable. This is the Jesus John never knew. And his response is very typical. There's a song that was out a few years ago that said, you know, when I see you, Jesus, well, you know, I don't know if I'll dance for you, Jesus, or if in awe of you, I'll fall on my face. I'm thinking it's the latter. I might get up and dance in a minute, but I'm going to be hitting the deck. He is an awesome person. He is not like a better you or a better me. He is totally and completely other than you and than me. And when we see him again, he will inspire awe, fear, respect, etc. from his followers. What will it be like for those who have said their whole life, I will not have this one rule over me? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will bow the knee willingly, some unwillingly, but every knee will bow. He is awesome. And the disciple whom Jesus loved is on his face at his sight. You need to get that under your belt for chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation. Jesus is awesome. And some days we don't read the book of the Revelation enough because Jesus is our buddy. And while that's true, he is also this awesome person who is not to be trifled with in any way, shape, or form. John is on the island of Patmos, and Jesus shows up and says, I want to talk with you about the future. Write it down. Revelation means unveiling. Unveiling. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. When is the last time we really saw him? Right? He's off the cross. He's resurrected. We see him ascending. His followers see him go. He goes up in the clouds, right? And the angels say, what are you looking at? And they go, well, there goes Jesus. He says, he'll come back the same way you see him going. And they're like, oh, well, he's a guy. He's just like us. And John, no, not exactly. This is who he really is. And this is who we will see. And yet he will know each one of us by name. Unbelievable. He is awesome. This is the unveiling, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The basics, who? The Apostle John wrote it. He wrote it more than likely during the reign of Domitian, which was 81 to 96 AD. He wrote it to 7 representative churches in Asia Minor. You might say, were there only 7 churches around at the time that John wrote? No, there were many, many more. But he wrote to 7 representative churches. Why? Not exactly sure. But he wrote to only 7 of those churches. As our good professor and preaching team, president of Dallas Seminary, says, the stated purpose of the book is to reveal Jesus Christ. It reveals his person, his power, and his plan for the future. That is what the book of the Revelation is about. It is about Jesus. Okay? Is it about how many angels fit on the head of a pin? It is not. What is it about? It is about the person and the power and the plan of the Lord Jesus. Has he told us every detail we'd like to know? He has not. Has he told us some things that to us are very confusing? Yes, indeed. But this is a revelation about him. So if we start getting off into the weeds again, like in Daniel, if we start getting off into the weeds, we're going to lose the point of the book. What is the point of the book? To unveil Jesus as we have never seen him before. This is the Jesus we never knew. Here are the things that the book of the Revelation says Jesus brings to a conclusion. the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Guess what he's going to bring to a conclusion in the last book of the Bible? The heavens and the earth. Do you understand? This is the stadium in which God demonstrates for all eternity that he is the one to be worshipped. This is the stadium. The earth is Jerry's world. He's going to bring to a conclusion man, his creation, his fall, his salvation, his sanctification, and his glory. He's going to bring to a conclusion sin, its origin, its penalty, its power, and its presence. He's going to bring to an end Satan, his character, his fall, and his doom. He's going to bring about a conclusion for Israel, her election, blessing, dependent, discipline, and blessing again. He's going to bring about a conclusion to the nations, their disobedience, their religions, and their final disposition. These are the Gentile nations, not Israel. He's going to bring to a conclusion all of the prophecies and promises about the Messiah, his person, his work, his mission, his rule. And he's going to bring to a conclusion all of the discussion he had in the Gospels and and Paul particularly had in the epistles about the kingdom, its promises, and its program. These are all the things that get wrapped up in the book of the Revelation. An amazing book. Tying up all these little loose ends that got started back in Genesis 1:1. They've been woven throughout 66 books, and now God puts a knot in the end of each one of them and ties them all up. Two big ideas tonight. I don't want to confuse you, so I'm going to try and separate them. The first big idea I want to give you tonight is the big idea of the book of the Revelation. This is the big idea of the book of the Revelation. Jesus Christ, revealed as Lord over all creation, time, and eternity, brings everything into submission to his lordship. That is the book of the Revelation. When somebody says, what does the book of the Revelation mean? Here's what it means. Jesus Christ, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed, unveiled as Lord over all creation, time, and eternity, brings everything into submission to his lordship. That is the one sentence summary of the book of the Revelation. Clear? That's the big idea on the book. The big idea for tonight is much simpler. It is one word. Accountability. The book of the Revelation is about the believers and the unbelievers' accountability to the Lord Jesus, because he is Lord over all creation, time, and eternity, and he is going to bring everything under his lordship. Therefore, mankind has been put on notice. Believer and unbeliever, you are accountable to him, says he. Who's he going to say this to first? The church. Tonight's chapters, he's going to focus on the church. Accountability. I don't like that word. That is the big idea for tonight. Our accountability to this one who we have never seen or known before. This is the one. When it says we must all stand before him to give account for deeds done while in the body, this is the guy we're going to be standing in front of. When he says, well done, good and faithful servant, this is the guy. This awesome, fear-worthy God is who we're accountable to, who loves us and has never withheld one good thing from us. This is him, or this is he. Accountability. Tonight, if you walk out of here with one word, I want you to walk out with this word: on the book of for the first five chapters, actually for the whole book. Walk out of here with the idea for the application idea for the book of the Revelation is accountability. You need to feel accountability after tonight and after we're finished on December 3rd. You ought to walk out going, wow. Accountability. I want you to see Jesus in the same way as you always have, but also with this twist. The outline of Revelation. You say, how do I know all these things? This is not just because I've taken a couple of classes, although I have, on the book of the Revelation. Actually, one of my doctoral courses, this was an elective I took. I took it on the book of the Revelation, and we spent our entire semester in this book. There were a group of about seven of us who went through this with one of the profs. It was fabulous. Did it answer every question I have? No. But this is what the book of the Revelation is about. Five-part outline. First, Jesus Christ is revealed as Lord of the church and judges his church. That's the first three chapters. Next, Jesus Christ, revealed as Lord of the universe, prepares to judge his entire creation. And so I had you read chapters 4 and 5 also. Outline point 3, 4, and 5 we'll do next time, but just to give you a look ahead, point 3, Jesus Christ, revealed as Lord over history, judges his creation by omnipotently executing the Old Testament Day of the Lord upon it. Remember these things we've been reading in the Old Testament and the prophets, especially the minor prophets? The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And you're like, when does that ever show up? Right here in the last book. He's going to execute the day of the Lord on it. Remember they were asking him in some of the minor prophets? Bring it on, bring on the day of the Lord. And he goes, you know, I don't really think you want that. This is why they don't want that. He's going to show you in chapter 6 through 20 what the day of the Lord looks like for Israel and for the Gentile nations. Last almost chapter, Jesus Christ, revealed as Lord of the new heaven and earth, unveils a safe and secure place where he dwells with his people. And the conclusion of the book of the Revelation is Jesus Christ calls everyone to submit to his lordship today. Today. Why? In light of what's coming, he says, you can bow the knee willingly or you can bow it unwillingly, but you're gonna bow. And so he calls everyone today to submit to his lordship. There is the five-part outline of the book of the Revelation. We're going to do point 1 and 2 tonight. So point 1, Jesus Christ, revealed as Lord of the church, judges his church. Where is all this happening? Jesus shows up on this little tiny island of Patmos. That's where John is. That's where there's a penal colony that he's been sent. And it's there that Jesus shows up and says, write a few things down for me. Chapter 1, he reveals himself as Lord of the church. The churches are represented as lampstands bearing his light to an otherwise dark world. And the sovereign high priest is walking among them, inspecting and evaluating. You say, what? He is dressed as an Old Testament high priest. And who was allowed to trim the lampstands? The high priest. What is he doing? He's going to take care of the lampstands. The other things we're going to point out as we go through these first five chapters is you understand, I believe, that the tabernacle that God gave to Moses in the wilderness is patterned after something in heaven. You're going to see it in chapter 4 and 5. You're going to see the real one from which God gave Moses a snow globe. right? Here's a little pretend model that represents this thing. The sovereign high priest is walking among the lampstands, inspecting and evaluating. And did you see verse 14? Let's back up to 13. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Where did we just see this? Sorry, it was 2 weeks ago. It wasn't last week. Daniel chapter 7. Remember there's somebody kind of floating over the river? Remember I said, hey, you're going to see this again? Guess where we see it again? Right here. The same guy who was floating over the river is this guy. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. Ah! I mean, this is an unbelievably awesome person. And so as required of the high priest, he will fill them with oil, meaning if they need more encouragement, more energizing from his Holy Spirit, he'll make sure they have everything they need. He'll trim their wicks. You know what that means? You ever seen flames that are way out of control, like on a candle? And you trim it, and it comes down to the nice. This is what it's supposed to be doing. And so he trims the wicks in this lampstand. The high priest also had another little device you and I know as a little candle snuffer. And sometimes he had to put something out. And it ought to amaze you that he would rather have darkness in a city than a false representation of himself. This is serious stuff in this book. These are lampstands, and he is walking among them. Where they need oil, he's going to give them oil. Where they need a little trim, he's going to give them a little trim. And if they need to be put out, he's going to put them out. He has authority to do this. He is Lord of the church. Because he is Lord of the church, he is now in chapter 2 and 3 going to begin judging the church. And then, so now he's going to begin to walk through these seven churches. He's going to give them each commendation and then exhortation to change something. So he's going to now begin judging the church. Now that he's established himself as Lord of the church, he's going to judge his church. Please note, even though these churches are secure in their relationship with Jesus as a result of his finished work, they are nonetheless accountable for their choices and deeds. He is not talking about throwing them away eternally, but he is going to hold them accountable for their choices and their deeds. Here are those seven churches. They make a nice little circle. You can see he starts in Ephesus, and he works his way around like a clock. Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Notice, for instance, he skips over Colossae. Remember the book of Colossians? Oh, why wouldn't he write that church? I don't know. But he didn't. He wrote seven representative churches. And people have come up with some interesting ideas about why seven churches. Some have seen that there is a progression of church history. So they would say the church at Ephesus represents the apostolic church. And then the church at Smyrna represents the next age of churches. It's possible. It's a pretty, requires a lot of judgment call. Well, how do you know when one stopped and the next one starts? So while that's interesting, I'm not sure that's why seven churches were chosen. You know why I think there were seven churches chosen? Ready for this one? Because God wanted to choose seven. I don't know. There's all kinds of clever ideas. God, for some reason, was satisfied with seven, and so I am satisfied with seven. The Lord is going to begin judging his church. He begins with Ephesus. chapter 2. Write this letter to the angel. Now, there's a lot made about angel. Do churches have angels? I don't know. The word for angel can be translated angel or messenger. It's possible that churches have angels. It's possible. I think it's probably better to understand this as write this letter to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, and that possibly could refer to one of the elders who would be the messenger for this particular portion of the letter to that church. You can take it either way. Write this letter to the angel or the messenger of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. What? I will remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Ephesus at that time would have been the megachurch of its day. This would have been the biggest, bestest church so far. Paul spent years teaching there. I mean, this place was the place. But it makes no difference to the one who shows no favoritism. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Not much is known of the Nicolaitans. They seem to have been a sect of Christianity. They seem to have introduced false deeds that then became false doctrine. But fortunately, the Lord, they died out relatively early on. There's just not much known about the Nicolaitans. Some have made something out of the word Nicolaitan, meaning it means something like to rule over people, and they've concluded from that that it's possible that this is the introduction of the priest-laity split. Because in the New Testament, we're taught all people are priests, right? There's no hierarchy. But it's possible because of this word that there began to be this classification of people who began to lord it over the people in their congregation. Could be. Whatever, the church at Ephesus doesn't like these people either. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God or in the garden of God. What are we to take away from this? Right beliefs and right service cannot compensate for a cold heart toward Jesus and others. I am to passionately pursue Jesus as I did at first. Right beliefs and right service cannot compensate for a cold heart toward Jesus and others. Look how far you've fallen. Question: how's your spiritual temperature tonight? Have you lost your first love? Are you so busy doing things for him that you don't spend any time with him? How's your spiritual temperature? Only six more. He continues to judge his church. He goes to Smyrna. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but is now alive. I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days. But if you remain faithful even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Confidence in God, leading to faithfulness under pressure, will be rewarded. What does he want his church, Big C Church, all of us, what does he want us to know? Confidence in God, leading to faithfulness under pressure, will be rewarded. What does that mean to you and to me? Stand your ground, even alone with Jesus. Stand your ground, even alone with Jesus. He goes on to Pergamum, going around the clock. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have, and by the way, I don't know what that means. Everyone wants to say, well, does Satan have a throne? Why would it be in Pergamum? I don't know. No one knows. Well, somebody might know. I don't know. Jesus knows, but I don't know. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. That's why they begin to think these Nicolaitans were running around at this particular time. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. Is that amazing? Jesus has a pet name for you and for me. And he's going to write it on a white stone. And he's going to give it to us. Unreal. What is he saying to the church in Pergamum? Compromising with the world ultimately leads to Jesus correcting discipline. So, don't compromise. Be undefiled and unstained. He goes on. He wants to talk to Thyatira. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. I know all the things you do. I've seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things. But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she doesn't want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I will strike her children dead. then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed this false teaching, deeper truths, as they call them, depths of Satan, actually. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority. You need to read this verse like 10 times. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Do you understand what that verse says? Do you understand where you and I wind up? Judging the nations, judging angels with the authority of the Lord Jesus. That is mind-boggling. What do we learn from Thyatira? Tolerating evil within a church ultimately leads to Jesus correcting discipline. One of the marks of a New Testament church is they practice the ordinances, right? Communion and baptism. They preach the word, and they practice church discipline. Why? We need to practice church discipline. Because if we tolerate evil, then Jesus may come and shake us around. And so we don't want that. So we practice church discipline. Every New Testament church should be practicing church discipline. Not something we want to talk about too much these days, but it's a real thing. We really practice it with our elders. We don't like it, but we do practice it. And you need to know that we practice that on behalf of this congregation in order to do our best to put evil out. And these are not things that you'd say, oh my gosh, what kinds of things are you chasing down? We're not policemen. But the things that we do church discipline on, you would say, I'm proud of our church for doing church discipline on that. It wouldn't be anything that you would say, what? Smoking and drinking and cussing and going with girls who do? No. Stuff that you would want us to be doing church discipline is what we're doing. So if the Lord puts us on your mind, put your elder board, pray for us. There's big decisions that have to be made sometimes. We want to make them. We want to do it in love, and I think we do. But we're doing that because of this. Tolerating evil within a church ultimately leads to Jesus correcting discipline. So, don't tolerate sin in your life. A church should not tolerate sin within its walls. We should not tolerate sin within our walls. He goes on to Sardis. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Can you imagine getting that if you were the pastor of that church? Here's what Jesus wants you to read to your church. Oh my gosh, this is brutal. It's right, but wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Do you understand what he just said? Who are the overcomers in all of these churches and passages? True believers. Who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and trust in him and nothing and no one else for their salvation. And he says, I will announce before my Father and his angels that he or she is mine. Is that amazing? But Lord, you know my life. You know all those wasted years. Assembly. Father, I'm announcing to you, Bill is mine. God, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? As awesome as he is in this frightening sovereign power we've never seen before, also don't miss his love and what he says I'm going to do for us. Tell you what I'm going to do, Bill. I'm going to give you my authority and let you go judge some things. But first, I got to announce to everybody that you're mine. What? Unbelievable. Who is this person? What do we need to learn from the Church of Sardis? Until Jesus comes, it's not too late for a dying church to experience revival. What does the Lord on the face of this earth love more than anything else? His church. I don't care if you're in a good church or a bad church. What does he love? His church. And if the church isn't dead, there's a chance that he will bring it back. We're not supposed to go around speaking evil and ill of other churches. It is the one thing on the face of the earth he loves more than anything else. Why? Because his son's blood went to pay for it and purchase it. Until it's dead, there's still a chance that he might wake it up and bring it back. So if you know anyone who's a part of a church and they wonder, this is dying, maybe I should leave. You know what you're going to tell them? You should come to Christ Chapel. No, that's not what you're going to tell them. Because that's not your decision. Whose decision is that? The Holy Spirit's. Oh, what are you going to tell them to do? Do you think I should leave? Nope. I think you should stay. I think you should fight it out. Until you know for sure that church is dead, you stay and you fight because Jesus might bring it back. That's not church growth, is it? Sorry. If the Spirit of God is leading people to Christ Chapel, come on, we got room. But just because a church isn't like another church is no reason to leave it. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? All right. I want to tell them, get up and get back in the game. Don't you think about leaving your church. You get back and you fight it out. And they go, why? Why would I do that? Well, let me read this to you right here. You need to stay in the game until that church is dead. When it's dead, come on. Come on. If the Spirit of God gives you permission to leave, you follow him. But until that time, you stay and you fight it out. He goes on. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true. Oh, 724. No. Golly, dog. All right. Philadelphia. I hope you read it. You did. You read it. Philadelphia. What do we need to learn from Philadelphia? Faithfulness and obedience bring blessing as well as further spiritual outreach opportunities. Remember he talks about, I've opened a door that no one can close? Faithfulness and obedience bring blessing as well as further spiritual outreach opportunities. We have done nothing here. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit of God. All we have tried to do from your elders from day one to the present day, I guarantee it because I'm with them twice a month, and your staff, all we have tried to do is be faithful and obedient. And God opens doors that many of you have walked through spiritual outreach opportunities. Because what doors he opens and no one will shut them. It's not because of us. The Holy Spirit of God is doing this in this particular church at this particular time. It is an amazing thing to watch. There is no credit due to us. There is only credit due to the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus says, I'm opening a door that no one is going to close. Walk through it. Go get them. Yes, sir. Off we go. And many of you have been mobilized through those doors. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing, and that's what he's talking about here. Faithfulness and obedience bring blessing as well as further spiritual outreach opportunities. So be courageous, even in times of difficulty. Key verse in here. Where is it? Look at verse 10. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere. This is when you say it for the people who say, why are the seven churches maybe a historical progression of the churches? Because of this verse. 3:10. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. There's a time of testing coming upon the whole world. Got any idea what that might be? Begins in chapter 6. Laodicea. Oh, this is a horrible one too. I can't read it either. Laodicea. Oh, gee. This is the one, you know this one probably better than any of them, right? You're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Self-sufficiency and self-reliance. Oh, this is a horrible thing, and we use it so incorrectly. Oh, I got to go on this one. Self-sufficiency and self-reliance shut Jesus out of our lives and out of our churches. You have used, I won't say you. People have used this verse, 3:20. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. This is not an evangelism verse. The church in Laodicea doesn't even know Jesus is knocking at their church door and they haven't opened it to him. He's shut out of his own church. This is not about evangelism. Jesus is staying there knocking. Hi, Laodiceans, can I come in? They won't even answer the door for him. This is a horrible verse. Self-sufficiency and self-reliance shut Jesus out of our lives and out of our churches. Laodicea is the church of self-sufficiency and self-reliance. Wow! Be dependent, not indifferent and complacent. Feeling the accountability thing? Feeling it rise up just a little bit? You seeing why I put that label on tonight and next time? Accountability? Wow! Seven representative churches, because there are seven probably pretty characteristic things throughout all of church history that have attacked and plagued churches and churchgoers. And these are the seven things that he covers. Jesus Christ, revealed as Lord of the church, judges his church. Jesus Christ, revealed as Lord of the universe, prepares to judge his entire creation. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I'd heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this. He goes up there. Instantly, I'm in the Spirit. He sees a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. By the way, do you know you never see the Father? The Father is Spirit, and no one has seen the Father. You're never going to see the Father, right? Gotcha. Okay? Right? That shouldn't be new to you. Right? God is Spirit. You're never going to see the Father. You'll see Jesus. You're never going to see the Father.
Jesus even said so, right? He said, the Father is spirit. No one has seen the Father. Ah, isn't Bible study fun? Okay, instantly, I mean, the one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones. And so he goes through this whole description. And from the throne, there's a rainbow around him. And the 24 elders, golly, really, 729? No. Oh, crumb. Okay, so then there's these beings. And the beings, there's 24 elders, and then the beings, when the beings give glory and honor and thanksgiving to God, the elders throw their crowns down and they do the same thing. And then chapter 5, then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. The scroll is full. It's written on both sides. You can't put any more on this scroll. And I saw a strong angel. Who is worthy to break the seals on the scroll and open it? No one is found. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, stop weeping. Isn't that great? He's not really politically correct, is he? Oh, oh. Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne. The heir to what? Something ought to be occurring to you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant promised a throne. Guess what? He hadn't gotten it yet. It's still coming. He has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had, oh gosh, he's got horns and eyes everywhere. He steps forward. He takes the scroll. Now everybody's worshiping, and they start a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, etc., 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 etc. I looked, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. They sang, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living beings said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb. John is taken from the earth after he's finished with the churches to the throne room. And they fall smack dab in the middle of a worship service. Jesus Christ, revealed as Lord of the universe, prepares to judge his entire creation. Why do I say that? Well, let me do the background. John is caught up to heaven, perhaps a picture of the rapture of the church. I would say it's not perhaps. It is a picture of that. We have finished with the church. We never see the church again until we see the apostate church. We never hear of the true church again in the book of the Revelation. Why? Because Jesus has finished judging the church. Judgment always begins in the house of God. He has just judged his house. What's next? The world. He's caught up to the throne room of the heavenly tabernacle. You can look through this over the time you have to finish off the book of the Revelation. What is the throne? What's the Ark of the Covenant? What's the mercy seat? The throne. The Holy of Holies. Okay? What else is in heaven? There's a lampstand up there. There's at least one, right? Bread. Bill, where's the bread? Yeah, I think Jesus is there. Okay. What else is there? Crystal sea? Water? Later on in the chapter, we're going to see some fire coming out of an ark. This is the real tabernacle in heaven. This is the real deal. And we are right smack dab in the middle of it. John is transported up to heaven at whose call? Jesus. How did he call him? The blast of a trumpet. Sound familiar? Yes. Any of you First Thess people? Yes. How does he call us? With the trumpet. What did we just get? A trumpet. This is a picture, my friends. He's going to, because of 3:10, he says to his church, there's a tribulation coming upon the face of the whole earth, but I'm taking you out. Why? Because you're my bride. If my house was on fire and I could save my wife from the house that was on fire, wouldn't I do that? Why would I want my wife to be in a house that's burning down around her? I will go rescue her from that house. The Lord Jesus, he is our husband. And before the house comes down, he's going to come in and rescue us and take us out. And then he's going to judge the world, because he's already taken care of judging his church. There's a worship service going on. Yeah, okay. Jesus is revealed to be the uniquely qualified and worthy judge of the universe. What does he receive? This is what you may not know what he receives right here. He receives the title deed to all creation. Who owns the title deed to all creation? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You own what you create. Who owns the heavens and the earth and everything in them, all of creation? God. It's written on a scroll. And you say, how do you know that? Guess how many seals an inheritance had on it in those days? 7. And only the heir could open the seals to the inheritance. What is the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son, receiving from his Father? The title deed of all creation, sealed with 7 seals that the Lord will begin breaking one by one to read what the Father has given him. And what he finds out is he wins. He is the Lord of it all. The Father says, it is all yours, Son. And he's breaking these seals one by one. Unbelievable. Who was the only one worthy to receive the inheritance? The Lamb who was slain, Jesus. He goes up and he gets the title deed of all creation from his Father. And he brings it to himself. And chapter 6 is going to start him opening those seals to see what's inside. Unbelievable. And he's going to prepare, because in the will, the Father usually left some things for the Son to complete or to do or to execute on his behalf. Guess what? Jesus is preparing to execute his Father's will for the final destiny of all creation. Chapter 6 through 20. Accountability. This is the Jesus we never knew in the Gospels. He's the tender, gracious, benevolent, yet terrifyingly holy examiner of all things. As Christ followers, we're accountable for how we're living our lives today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, which talks about, do you not know that we will all give an account for things done while in the body? That means you and me, not for salvation, but we will give an account to the Lord for how we spent our lives. Is your light shining? Do you love him more this month than last? Is your life increasingly characterized by holiness? And is mine. For next time, finish Revelation. You've got 2 weeks, and we'll talk about 6 through 22 next time. I'm looking forward to it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. It is amazing what you have written for us here. I pray that your Spirit would take what is yours and continually and increasingly make it ours. Put it in our minds, put it in our hearts. May love for you and love for the saints and love for the sinners captivate our hearts and compel us to action. Father, even over Thanksgiving, would you help us with these lessons from these churches as we interact with our family, with extended family. This week for many people will be a very, very challenging and difficult one. May they see Jesus in us in a new and unprecedented way. Would you open their eyes and their ears for a conversation with us? And would you open our eyes and ears and mouths to be ready to speak with them? And we're praying for those opportunities over Thanksgiving. And we pray for them, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.